least try to do some Christian things, and as long as we don't have some kind of medical excuse like an addiction or something like that, you know, everything will be fine. And it could just keep going and rolling. Then why do you need a cross in that particular picture? Well, it's a very, very important symbol, but I think we need to always call ourselves back to, well, exactly what does this symbolize? And I think it is. I'm going to admit to you, I think it is this Christian church life and the Christian life whirring, as I said, spinning in its life of its own. That's part of the problem. It takes on a life of its own. And so it always has to be called back. It always has to be refocused. Called back to Jesus on the cross, so to speak. By that I mean Jesus' death. That's what we're referring to when we talk about Jesus on the cross. Other themes, of course, are all part of the Christian life. By saying that this is the central one is by no means to push the others totally out of the picture. For instance, Jesus came and taught many things. So Jesus' teaching are one of the elements. The other elements feed the story of what Jesus did in a kind of sequence. You know that. His death, apart from his resurrection, sure isn't a complete or a finished story. But his resurrection without his ascending to heaven doesn't tell us all. And his return to heaven without some mention of his return to come and judge the world is certainly an impoverished look at Christianity. But back to this point. The cross seems to come in first order, in first importance in that sequence of events, doesn't it? In particular, we think about living lives of faith. And so why is that? It is very important to make sure that the sense of what we are doing, what we are about, moment by moment as Christians, as we go through this life, is ever and always connected to what Jesus has done for us, particularly by means of his death on the cross. Now, it seems if you're a big Bible reader, the Bible will keep calling your attention back to this central focus. But even then, it gets lost. The problem is by nature, human beings like to add a lot of junk to stuff, it seems to me. They get a complicated picture, and we begin to get fixated on our opinions about other matters and our interpretations of secondary issues. Let's keep refocusing. You probably noticed, if you're a Bible reader, that in all four Gospels, the timeline, if you were to map it out, is very heavily weighted to the end of Jesus' life. It really dwell on the last week of Jesus' time on earth. In the case of the Gospel of John, for example, you'd have something like 21 chapters, but in chapter 12 already, you're heading into the last week of Jesus' life. Now, the other Gospels are pretty similar. I mean, it's commonly just kind of summarized that a quarter to a third of the Gospels really spend their time at the very end of Jesus' life, the last week. And in particular, the last night. And then we go into the trials, the trial and execution of Jesus. So lots of ways to focus this, or lots of ways I could proceed. Say the Gospels focus on Jesus' last days. And then, though, the balance of the New Testament, you get out of the Gospel and you get to the letters and the balance of the New Testament, they spend a lot of time offering the theological explanation of the significance of those last days of Jesus, and the interpretation of those events as they happen. And it's interesting, without that explanation from the balance of the rest of the New Testament, you might be left with a lot of questions as to, well, what does this all prove, this dramatic story at the end of the Gospel? So you need the entire New Testament to put the picture together. What is the significance of the death of Jesus? Now, one thing, of course, that we're moving towards here, because we're going to celebrate communion, is that one of the things he did in those final hours was institute a rite, a ceremony, or a practice for the church, you might call it, communion or the Lord's Supper. And I believe it should be the great unifying declaration of all Christians everywhere, something to come together on, but of course, you know how we go. I mean, we've managed to make it a big fight throughout church history as we've argued over the interpretation over the events. But look, I don't want to go there. I think I'm speaking for everybody here in leadership at LCF that, of course, we stand in a very specific tradition with an interpretation of how the Lord's Supper is to be interpreted and conducted, but I don't think any of us think that it needs to be a fight In other words, it can still be a place of great unity, and we can invite people to join us in this if they share our understanding in basic terms. It can be a friendly discussion, the differences of opinions on this. Three of the Gospels tell the story of the Last Supper in very similar ways. You know, you're at the final supper, the last meal. And final in the sense that the very next day, Jesus will be arrested and executed. And you're in the upper room. You've probably heard that term of how they selected and found a place to celebrate the Passover. And so you're probably eating a Passover meal. That's now called a Seder if you take it, practice it in the modern Jewish world. And this meal, you know, had strong symbolic elements connected to it. Now, we're not completely sure what those elements would have looked like in the time of Jesus. But if you know of anything for kind of a modern Passover or Seder meal, you know that there are symbolic dishes of food that represent different things in the story, in the Exodus story, several cups of wine with a blessing, and some kind of a retelling of the Exodus story. You know, the question always starts in a modern Jewish home, you know, why is this night different from other nights? And the youngest son is supposed to tell the story. Now, some of that is kind of in its modern form and may well have developed slightly after the time of Jesus. But certainly at the time of Jesus, it was still a central kind of holiday for the Jew. And one of the critical elements, of course, was eating the lamb that was sacrificed as part of the meal. These animals were sacrificed as a memorial to what had happened in the Passover, the story of where God sort of dramatically dealt with Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery. Namely, you know, God killed the firstborn of all of Egypt, but not in the Jewish households where the blood of the sacrificed lamb was on the lintel of the door. You know, probably it's one of those words you have to think, what exactly is that part of the door? It's the board across the top, you know, that holds the thing up, at least back in their days of architecture. And, you know, of course, the story of the Passover could, you know, fill many sermons, fill many lessons, because it's very rich in detail, and it's a great statement and a parallel of God leading people out of slavery. And this is really foreshadows what Jesus does for us. So you're back in this upper room with the apostles, Jesus and his disciples, at a Last Supper, at a Passover table. And they're probably going through some of the standard steps of worship, the procedure of the Passover. And so we get it in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you see two elements that would have been on the table at the time, or you might say introduced, but you might just say reintroduced, reinterpreted. First of all, the broken bread, and this represents Jesus' body, and a cup of wine now representing Jesus' blood. And Jesus' blood, in turn, of course, represents the new covenant. He declares it as such, and the new covenant, it is, you might say, is founded on the principle of the remission of sins. But think about this. If you're sitting there at a sort of standard holiday gathering where you know the rite and the procedure, you know what's supposed to happen next, and suddenly the pace has changed. And it's probably a little bit ominous and threatening. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? These symbols indicate that Jesus, their leader whom they love, is about to be broken and bleed. That probably stood out as a fairly dramatic moment in the meal. It's about dying and death. And of course, this is monumental and huge. You've interrupted the holiday meal and the procedure, and you pronounced a new covenant. And once again, we see a picture of Jesus here that completely excludes the idea that he was just some sort of all-around good guy who liked to teach nice ethical lessons to people. Can you imagine his critics at this moment if they knew what was going on in that room? Well, how dare you create a new covenant, man? Who are you? The other covenant was set up by God. What's so old about it all of a sudden? And who do you think you are to replace it one way or the other, let alone using your own blood to do so? And you say, this is enormous. Well, this is Jesus, who is God incarnate, changing things because he has the right to change things. Usually he's changing them in ways that only he can do it. The world-changing significance of Jesus' death, so to speak, is placed on your plate before he goes to the cross. The meaning and purpose of what he did, since it is so important and central to our faith, it seems to me, is declared before the events actually take place. And then, of course, the Bible comes back, as I said, and reinterprets and explains the events well after it takes place. What is this broken body and this blood that is shed? Exactly what does it do? What does it represent? The gospel will describe the meal and what Jesus did, but of course most Christians, from the very beginning, have heard another command there that reached it way out beyond that room. When Jesus said, "Take this," or "Do this in remembrance of me," all Christians seem to have read that from the beginning as a commission for this to continue to happen, for us to do the same thing, to put ourselves in the place of those people who were in that room. By the time the church gets established, because remember, the church isn't established at this point, by the time it is established, the Lord's Supper has become a central element in Christian worship. And you can see that, of course, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. You might be a good 20 years down the road from this first celebration of the Lord's Supper, and Paul reports the same meal and actually adds some things that we didn't know that aren't included in the gospel texts. For instance, the commission to do this regularly. In Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Do this," or Jesus says through Paul, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul adds some other things to our understanding of what it means to do this, what it means that the bread is the body and the cup is the blood. For instance, Paul tells us that by participating, we are declaring to the world the death of Jesus and the death of Jesus until he returns. He also says that participating in this ritual observance, this ceremony, this rite of the church, you may, if you're totally with me and awake here, you might notice how astutely I'm avoiding the term sacrament. But he's saying participation here is serious business. Paul says that to eat in an unworthy manner is to condemn yourself. And he goes on to say something really interesting. "For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." What's that about? Now, most see it, and I do too, as something of a physical threat there. But I began to think about this, actually, as I thought. I found I wasn't alone in this. I wondered if the reference was entirely to physical illnesses and things like that. But apparently it doesn't necessarily have to be taken that way. The spiritual life of the person and the church are in extreme jeopardy if that person does not understand, believe, or declare what these symbols mean. They become, perhaps most interpreters have read it, weak, ill, dead spiritually, but the physical problems might be the least of their worries. It is a far graver matter to be weak, sick, and dead spiritually than it is physically. The church or the believer that loses sight of the body of Christ in the bread and the blood of Christ in the cup is all those things, sick, dying, and dead. They have nothing left to offer, and they're in jeopardy themselves. What do the elements mean? If the bread is the body, the cup is the blood, well, what does that mean? Well, we're back to our original question. Why does Jesus have to die on the cross? What's it got to do with anything? There are many efforts to explain that. But I think all responsible voices who have ever tried to explain it from the very beginning of the Gospels have said, we don't understand everything about that, and we shouldn't expect to. Obviously, if the Son of God has died on the cross, one simple answer can't cover it. That death might mean many things and could be seen from many angles, and that there will be some mystery, and I think a very glorious mystery, and not built in to make you doubt, but to make you to believe that this isn't a man-made fairy tale. There's something terrible and awesome has occurred in the death of Jesus. We do know this. Jesus going to the cross is the prime and definitional statement of God's love for us. But once again, you raise the question, well, how? There is a central idea associated with Jesus' death that we have to declare and remind ourselves of regularly. And we do that when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Namely, Jesus died for our sins. His death was substitutionary. It is described in the Bible as a sacrifice, an atonement, a propitiation. Now, if you just sit there and say, okay, known that since I was a kid, then I'd just say, come on, shake yourself up here. This raises a bunch of questions. How can that work? How does that transaction take place? How could one person substitute themselves for another, and how would that possibly be fair or just? What would it say about God's character to work that way? How does it work? What is the nature of the transaction? The idea of Jesus' death as a substitutionary atonement is a doctrine that's actually been under attack in the church for the last 20 years or so. And there are many reasons for this, and I I don't want to take it up in detail here, but according to the opponents of the idea, and I'm not one of those, by the way, substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying in your place, makes God out to be violent, bloodthirsty, an abuser of his own child, they say. They say that it is a picture of God that is unworthy of his loving nature, and it sounds rather like some kind of bloodthirsty primitive deity who needs blood somehow or other to satisfy him, some sort of old-style tyrant who needs petted and soothed, or he's going to do dangerous things. Well, I don't think these are evil questions to ask how this works, but I am only interested in the answer if it can be drawn from the Bible. And the Bible is not embarrassed by its description of Jesus' substitutionary death. It does consistently portray him that way. His death is a ransom, a substitute, and a sacrifice. It portrays Jesus' death that way. How exactly that works? Well, God becomes incarnate, God comes to our life, goes to the cross and dies. The significance of this all, of course, involves mystery. That Jesus took on himself the sins of the world, though, is the biblical story. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians. We already have quoted Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I probably don't understand those verses entirely, but I can take a pretty good guess that it took that much, or it wouldn't have been done that way. That God couldn't just forgive me by lowering his standards for a little while in light of my innate and irresistible charms, seems to be the case. The human condition appears not to be such that if he would just tell us a little more, or be a little more patient, or show us some more practical examples of his mercy, that he could save us. God's nature is not such that the issue can just be forgotten. So it takes a drastic act on God's own part to satisfy himself. The question has to appear, well, why couldn't he just forgive? You could do that, couldn't you? You'd say, I'll forget it. It doesn't matter. You know, I'll let it go. Apparently not. Why the drama and the pain of the story of the cross? Well, I'm not sure I understand that entirely, but since God is our Creator, and God is the one against whom we sin, it is up to Him to know what it would take to reconcile us to Him. And since Jesus plays this role for us willingly on His own part, there is no sense in which it is violent or primitive. In fact, it seems to me to trump violence entirely as a solution and to be astoundingly beyond us in terms of its sophistication. God pays his own price. The price of redeeming us, though, does show us this, how significant we are as God's creatures, how important it is that we understand that sin is incompatible with eternal life. And it shows us how pure sinlessness must be and how that sinlessness is God's intention for us. And it is unbreakably linked, then, to eternal beauty and joy. It's our destiny. So you might not understand all the economics of it, but I'm sure you can get the sense of the significance of it. Well, in Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us another look. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Dense prose, right? Complicated. We're all sinners. God has a plan. He will provide the means to justify us through Jesus, and if we put our faith in Jesus, we will be its recipients. Propitiation is a big word that shows up in that passage. It's a big word. Kind of means the debt is paid, the score is settled. It means an appropriate offering has been made, and the well-deserved anger is settled. But consider for a moment when you start talking about a word like anger in terms of God. It's very different to talk about God's anger than to talk about our anger. God is an all-perfect, all-loving, eternal, spiritual being who does not change. So he's not a capricious deity who gets mad once in a while, you see. Our sense of what it means to feel anger in our lives can only be a hint as to what that actually means in terms of what it is for God to be angry, who never changes, you see. Well, put two and two together here. The death of Jesus is the only means by which we have a right relationship with God. And as such, it is the prime example of God's love for us, and a little hint as to what our destiny is. When Jesus gave us communion, and communion became the central act of worship for the church knew where to put its focus. So we go way out into all this other stuff about the Christian life and its details, and I say, well, fine. And we can discuss all the fine points of doctrine or Bible interpretation, and I'd say, yeah, great. Or we could just be the kind of people who say, well, I focus on living life faithfully. I won't discourage you, no complaints. But our attention must be called back again and again to the cross. And it reminds us never to fixate on these other items or to put pet interpretations or other kinds of doctrines in first place, but rather to regard what Jesus Christ has done for us first. He has died on the cross, ultimately the only remedy for the human race. So you meet Christians who push this point, one kind or another. I say, push away. It's fine. It might be interesting. But if it's not the central truth about the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to get overly excited. I'll just take it for a moment as interesting. You see, we can invest ourselves, and I think it's good that we do. The church, you know, people get invested in politics, medicine, psychology, education down the line. There's nothing wrong with these kinds of investments. I think God wants us to invest ourselves, but I think we must always come back to the central story of our faith and never allow one of these things to push it aside or to assume some kind of dominance over the others. Our dire problem is that we lived under God's judgment, and the only fix is Jesus. You've probably noticed, if you've been around the church a long time, that people get fixated on various religious identities. I mean, they start to play roles out. You hear it all the time. And of course, you know, most of people try to do this in such a way that kind of, you know, puts them in a superior position in some way. So I'm this kind of Christian, or I'm that kind of Christian. You begin to play the true Christian game. So you say, yeah, well, we're the real Christians, or we're the spirit-led Christians, or we're the on-fire Christians, or we're the Christians who take the Bible seriously. You know, I'm just tired of that stuff. I'm just really exhausted with it. I want to go back to the cross. By receiving Jesus, by trusting him, you become the beneficiary of his death on the cross. And the Bible calls you to that faith alone, to trust that this is the means, the only means, by which one is right to God, with God. And communion calls us back to this in church over and over again. As I said, not a dismissal of other issues, but it pushes itself up in the crowd again and just says, look here. Look at these elements and remember what they symbolize. It reminds us that the first thing we do when we come to God is ask his forgiveness and to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. We don't come to him to negotiate our own life, but we come to receive from him what he offers. The great mystery, the atoning death of Jesus, means we don't bring anything to his table. We come to his table to receive. And so we come. And every time we come to that table, it corrects our course again and puts our focus and attention where it belongs. A celebration of what Jesus and Jesus alone has done for us. So, let's celebrate communion now. Take a moment. Rob's going to come up and assist me. We'll be doing a little different. I think the worship team's coming up to play. What we'd like to do is have you come forward again, but rather than twice, when you come up this time, would you take bread and a cup with you if you're joining us? And then we'll have a prayer, and we'll take both of those together.